If you take your Bibles and turn to Acts 28. Acts 28. We're continuing our survey of church history, and we are still in the apostolic era of the church. The apostolic church roughly covers the period from the time of Christ to approximately AD, Anno Domini, year of our Lord, 100. So it's not actually a full 100 years, but up until 100 AD is what is commonly known as the apostolic church. And by the way, just as a side note, I do say A.D., Anno Domini, and not C.E., Common Era. That is simply historians' lame attempt to dismiss the centrality of Christ in human history. Our calendar revolves around the greatest event of human history, and it's either before Christ or the year of our Lord. And so the apostolic church goes up through the year of our Lord 100. And within that time frame of the early apostolic church, we have the period up to approximately AD 62 covered in the inspired history known as the Book of Acts. Now, we've looked at the Book of Acts the last three Lord's Days in terms of what it teaches us about the history of the church, the major themes and issues. We see the beginning of the church in Acts 2 in a real sense, but it's Acts 28 that I want to draw our attention to today, because Acts 28 takes us up to the end of what we might simply call inspired history. Everything we're going to learn outside of the Book of Acts falls under the category of uninspired history. Doesn't necessarily mean it's inaccurate history or false history, but it certainly is uninspired, unlike the Book of Acts. But when we get to Acts 28, we find that the Apostle Paul is in Rome. He arrives in Rome roughly verses 11 through 16, and he's under house arrest. You might remember that the Jews had made charges against him. He appeals his case to Caesar. He had the chance to be let go, to be released. But in order to vindicate himself and his mission, he appealed his case to Caesar and pressed it, refusing to be released until he had a hearing. Now, if you notice, starting around verse 16, we see, when he entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. When Paul arrives in Rome, he is basically under house arrest. And then we read this, after 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews, and when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." They said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." And so up through verse 22, we have Paul summoning the Jews. And of course, Paul's assumption was that since he was under house arrest and the charges of the Jews, in a sense, were the reason for his arrest, that they would have contacted the Jews in Rome to continue the charges. When Paul gets to Rome, he realizes, after talking to the Jews, that they had done nothing to press the charges or continue the charges further. But as is the providence of God. Here's Paul under house arrest with a soldier right there, and the Jews say, "We don't know anything about the accusations, but please tell us about this movement, this sect that we hear everywhere spoken against." And that brings us to verse 23, where Paul preaches Christ to them from the Old Testament. Notice, when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging. Now, his lodging, it's not just like he's staying at the Ramada. He is paying for his own quarters, but he is still under house arrest. His own lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. That would have been a tremendous Bible study to sit in, don't you think? Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit, right after he spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, "Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts in return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen." And then a poorly attested verse 29, says, "When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves." And so here Paul preaches Christ from the Old Testament. Many are persuaded, many doubt. And as is Paul's custom, he will not let the doubters and disbelievers off the hook. Paul, in turn, looks to the Jews who would not believe the gospel and simply points them back to Isaiah chapter 6 and says, "Your unbelief is nothing less than the judgment of God on you. The gospel will go to the Gentiles and they will believe." And of course, Paul ends up creating another dispute. Everywhere Paul went, there was theological dispute and oftentimes riot. Verse 30, he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness or boldness unhindered. These last two verses, Paul is seen remaining in Rome in his rented quarters for 2 full years. Why 2 years? Because he was still under house arrest. He did not have the freedom to leave Rome for 2 years. But what is he doing as he is there with the Roman soldier, renting his own quarters? He rents the quarters large enough to have people come in, and he holds Bible studies nonstop, preaching the gospel of the kingdom to them. And so no matter where Paul was, what he ends up saying at the end of his life was always true. 2 Timothy 2:9, "Though I am in chains, the word of God is not chained." And so here he's preaching the gospel, and Rome ends up becoming a missionary center point for the gospel. Now, what's interesting about the book of Acts is the way that it ends. There's no conclusion. It simply leaves off with the gospel of the kingdom being preached. This takes us right up to approximately AD 62. Paul would end up having 2 more years of ministry, being martyred approximately 64. He is released after those 2 years, but here the book of Acts just simply leaves off. And of course, it could be just the fact that Luke is done. There he is with Paul in Rome, and that's just the end of the story. But it ends like this because it's not the end of the story. The book of Acts ends like this, with the gospel being preached to the uttermost parts of the earth, which of course Rome would have been part of the uttermost parts, unhindered, the kingdom of God advancing, and of course it ends open-ended. Because there is no end to this story until the Lord returns. And so we have this marvelous history. And after the book of Acts has come to its unfinished conclusion, we might put it this way, there are at least two more major events that we are going to look at. This is a wonderful way to end the book of Acts, but we have to realize that within the scope of apostolic history, that there are two other events. One is, of course, the destruction of Jerusalem, and then the other ends up being the lives of the apostles after the book of Acts. Of course, we have to rely on tradition because there is no inspired history and there are conflicting traditions. But next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at what happened to the apostles after AD 62. But today, we're going to look at the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, it's not a very cheerful subject, but I will tell you, next to the events of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, it is the most significant event in the apostolic church. All right, so let's begin by turning to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. You might know that Jesus had foretold the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. But this is what Jesus says the last week of his earthly life. Before he is arrested in Jerusalem, verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus says in these foreboding words, your house is being left to you desolate. Now turn over to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Now, if you're interested more in the connection between the destruction of Jerusalem and how that relates to the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 13 and Mark 13, Matthew 24, and Luke 21. We did a message on that as we covered the Gospel of Mark. But we need to understand that at the end of Jesus' life, he predicts the destruction of the temple. He goes on later to say, not one stone will be left upon another. You remember the passages. He teaches that not only would Jerusalem be surrounded by armies, but the temple would be destroyed, razed to the ground. As Jesus speaks these words, of course, it's in the context of the disciples saying to him, Lord, look at these beautiful buildings. And certainly what we know is the second temple, which is also known as Herod's temple, was an absolutely astonishing picture of architectural genius and gaudiness. The roof being plated with gold so that it shone in the sun, almost blinding. But here was this temple, which was really the very heart of Jerusalem. It was the very heart of the life of the people of God. Stop and consider the fact that the temple itself was the very center of Jewish life. It was the center of Jewish life religiously, of course. But it was also the center of Jewish life culturally, socially, and also economically. The temple stood, as in a sense, as a monument to the enduring strength and power of the Jews. Notice I didn't say the enduring and power of God. God has something else to say about it. Isn't it ironic that in the last week of Jesus' life, as he's in the temple and he's watching the activities of this place where the worship of God is supposed to take place, there's only one significant thing of act that he identifies as commendable or praiseworthy. And it wasn't the sacrifices, and it wasn't the liturgy of the rabbis. It was a widow giving 2 pennies. Out of all the temple activity, that was the only thing that was commendable. The temple stood as a monument of Jewish pride, and Jesus says there's coming a day when not one stone will be left on another. That would be a more outlandish statement than saying, one of these days the Twin Towers will collapse. Jesus' words are fulfilled within 40 years. That brings us really to one of the most significant events in Jewish history and also Christian history, and that is what we know as the Jewish War, which lasts basically from AD 66 to 70. Now, this information, I have to stick closely to my notes in this part because there are a lot of details and I don't want to miss them. This information comes primarily from 3 sources, Robert Gulick's article in Dictionary of Jesus and the Gospels, Philip Schaff, and then Josephus. So, let's begin by looking at the Jewish War, AD 66 to 70. The Roman oppression was on the rise against the Jews. There were immoral and corrupt leaders. These immoral and corrupt leaders, of course, were largely to blame for the increased oppression. You might remember from past lessons that the Jews actually had maintained a fairly good relationship with Rome over the years, but this began to deteriorate, and it led to a growing tension under Roman rule. The Roman procurator, Florus, had aggravated the relationship with the Jews by doing the following things. First of all, he had sided with the Greeks in numerous incidents of what we would call basically civil rights conflicts. We need to remember that ethnic tension that existed. And Florus had sided with the Greeks over and over again in a number of very significant incidents. He also decided in his rulership that he needed to take money from the temple for government expenses. This act in and of itself was also considered especially heinous by the Jews, who were exempt from paying tax, especially temple tax. You need to remember that the Romans had kept a good relationship with the Jews and had relieved them of a number of things, such as military service and, to a large extent, taxation. And so when Florus came to take money from the temple, there, of course, were protests. And as the Jews protested, Florus showed his military might, sacked part of the city, and crucified the protesters. Florus would later go on to station 2 cohorts, which, of course, a cohort ends up being 1,200 soldiers apiece. So he later tries to station 2 cohorts in Jerusalem. Of course, the tension is growing, and he wants to make sure that there's a more of a military display, some display of strength. And so the Jewish protesters decided that they would try to prevent the Roman cohorts from reaching the fortress at Antonia. The result was a stampede that resulted in the deaths of multitudes. The Jewish response to all of this was religious. Every day in the temple, the high priest would offer sacrifices for the Gentiles and twice a day for the emperor. That was the Jewish compromise for them to avoid having to proclaim Caesar as Lord. We won't follow your religious prescriptions, but as a compromise, what we'll do is we'll offer sacrifice for the emperor and pray for you, Gentile heathen. And of course, that was fine. After this event of the stampede, the Jewish response was to stop all sacrifices offered for the Gentiles and to cease sacrifices being made for the emperor. This, of course, was seen nothing less than an act of rebellion. And in August of 66, zealots attacked the Roman garrison at Antonia and killed, literally they massacred, the entire cohort. And there were also attacks on other places, such as Florus's camp, which was outside of Jerusalem, even Herod's palace, not to mention the massacre of more Roman forces who had actually surrendered to Jewish zealots in exchange for safe passage. So you can imagine the political situation. See, we look at the situation today and we think this is awful, it's a hotbed. It has always been a hotbed. And so here are these Roman soldiers who surrender, asking they will not attack if they're allowed safe passage. The Jews accept the terms of surrender and then massacre them. Now, the Jews also overthrow Roman forces at the fortress of Masada and a few other fortresses that were significant military stations. And so you can imagine that in AD 66, there was a tremendous, growing violence in Jerusalem and surrounding areas. Now, the Romans' response to the increasing rebellion and violence was to be expected. Cestius Gallus dispatched 30,000 soldiers. They took control of Galilee. In November of 66, they camped just north of Jerusalem, ready for battle. And then, for some unknown reason, Cestius called off the siege. And as a result of calling off the siege, the Jews attacked, the Romans suffering 5,000 casualties and the loss of all of their supplies. All of those supplies, by the way, were taken back into Jerusalem within the city walls, preparing for another siege. The Jews dug in during the winter and formed a revolutionary government. And at that time, Josephus was appointed as the military governor of Galilee. In spring of 67, the Roman general Vespasian and his son Titus were sent by Nero to Jerusalem with an army of 60,000. Galilee fell after a seven-day siege. Josephus surrenders and is taken prisoner. At this point, an interesting thing happens in the course of history. Josephus, the one-time military governor over the Jews for Galilee, now becomes a Roman citizen who volunteers to become Titus's personal assistant and secretary. By the way, the Jews do not look at Josephus as a great Jewish historian. They look at him as a traitor. In the spring of 67, the Roman general Vespasian and his son, of course, take up 60,000 troops outside. Galilee falls, garrisons are established, and the Romans dig in for the winter, fortifying themselves, getting ready for the spring. In the spring of 68, Vespasian moves through Judea, often with very little resistance, taking cities and fortresses. Finally, he sets up camps outside of Jerusalem. Once again, the unexpected happens, and the siege of Jerusalem is delayed. Nero suddenly dies. This is June of 68, and after a series of political assassinations and amazing political intrigue that makes Watergate look like a Sunday school picnic, Vespasian, as the military leader, is named emperor in AD 70. He, of course, leaves Jerusalem, had left in Jerusalem in 68, June of 68, to go back to Rome for all of the political intrigue, leaving, of course, the city free once again. But in AD 70, now that Vespasian is the emperor, he puts his son Titus in charge of the Jerusalem campaign. That brings us up to, of course, AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Now, Josephus, in his book known as the Jewish War, books 4 through 6, gives incredible historical detail about the events that take place. Some of them are absolutely shocking because of the atrocities, but it is an amazing, basically, step-by-step, maneuver-by-maneuver account of Titus's military action. Now, of course, you might think that with the Jews huddled in Jerusalem, within the city walls, stocked up with Roman supplies, that there would be a tremendous sense of unified patriotism. There was not. By the way, the city had been surrounded twice. What do you think Christians were doing during this time? They were not staying in Jerusalem. We'll talk about that in a little bit. So the Jews were locking themselves in, and in the midst of getting ready for a siege, a long siege and a war, the Jews had a civil war of their own. It was really a division between the moderates and the extremists. Notice moderates and moderates never have civil wars. But you have the moderates and the extremists. Now, the extremists were also divided. The extremists are also known as the zealots, which was actually a political party. They, too, were divided. And so there was the moderates and the extremists, and then the extremists and the extremists. The zealots end up gaining control over the temple. The temple is seen as the most important element of the whole city. You have to maintain control of the temple. The zealots get control of the temple. They oust the high priest, Ananus, and they appoint their own high priest by casting lots, which, by the way, is a religious, biblical no-no. Ananus, the original high priest who was ousted and the leader of the moderates, of course, was able to rally the people, the public support, because even at that time, the public was strongly opposed to such sacrilege as picking your own high priest by lot. They pinned the zealots inside the temple, and while Ananus and his moderate forces occupied the outer courts. And so you can see, while things are brewing on the outside, things are percolating also on the inside. Now, the zealots end up being strengthened by a convergence of other zealots into the city. The zealots want to fight the Romans. They hear the Romans are gathering outside of Jerusalem. And so where do you want to be if you're a zealot? You want to go to Jerusalem. And so there's a convergence of Judean zealots from all over the region that are literally pouring into Jerusalem to fight. Now, this ends up strengthening the zealots who are already there. They kill Ananus and then go on a vicious reign of terror, just like in the French Revolution. The zealots gain control, killing all of the moderates, massacring them. And then, of course, remember there are still two subgroups among the zealots. Now that they're in control, the two subgroups can really start to fight. And, of course, there was rivalry there. A third group ends up being formed by the remaining moderates. And so you can see that this is just one humongous mess. The total number of Jews that had entered the city and was defending the temple was about 15,000 at that time, those who were bearing arms ready to defend the temple. During the Civil War, however, between the fighting between the zealots, a very significant event happened. They started a fire and burned up all of their foodstuffs. And so there they are, trapped inside of the temple, armies surrounding them, and it ends up being a very costly mistake during the siege. In the spring of AD 70, Titus attacks Jerusalem. The resistance was absolutely remarkable. By the way, the events that happen in AD 70 and the resistance that takes place is to a Jewish patriot what the Alamo is to us, except it was on a much grander scale and much grander exhibition of resistance. Now, Titus, of course, is smart. He doesn't want anybody going into the city, and he doesn't want anybody going out of the city. And so he forms a 4-mile perimeter around the entirety of the city and absolutely cuts off anybody from going in and also cuts off anybody from going out. Those who tried to escape were caught and were killed publicly and were hung out for people to see as a discouragement from trying to leave. By July, Titus actually breaches a number of the walls, and the armies of Titus are inside of Jerusalem. The temple ends up being the last fortress. Now, this siege, of course, which begins in the spring and goes to July, that's a long time to be without food. It is during that siege that we end up reading in Josephus the atrocities of cannibalism that are taking place within Jerusalem. Things that I would not read to you in public, but you can get a copy of Josephus from the library or on the internet, and you can see there was a tremendous despair on the part of the Jews who were trapped inside of the city without food. The atrocities were horrific. And the Roman brutality was astonishing. Remember, there is a lot of pent-up anger the Romans have towards the Jews by this time. And so when finally they are completely infiltrated into the city and there is a massacre going on, they come to the temple. The temple ends up being the last stand. And the Romans destroy the temple on the 10th day of the 5th month of the Jewish calendar, which, by the way, is exactly to the day, the same day the Babylonians had destroyed the temple in 586 BC. At first, Titus had decided that he would not destroy the temple because he was, in a strange sort of way, he was a religious man and somewhat superstitious. He did not want to destroy the temple. It was a religious place of worship. But the resistance was so fierce in the temple, and the fighting that took place in the temple was so vicious that by the time Titus had conquered the remaining troops who were there, he was so angry and the soldiers were so filled with rage that they burned it down and started prying the stones off of each other to get the gold that filled in between. Now, Titus burns the temple to the ground and virtually burns Jerusalem to the ground. Josephus gives us this brief introductory statement. He says, "Now, as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be the objects of their fury, for they would not have spared any, had there remained any other such work to be done, Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and the temple. It was so thoroughly laid, even with the ground, by those that dug it up to the foundation, that there was nothing left to make those that came thither believe it had ever existed." Of course, the only part of the temple that exists now, I believe, is the Western Wall, which is, of course, a place where much prayer goes on today. What takes place in the midst of this Jewish war? 1.1 million lives lost. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? 1.1 million lives lost. 600,000 of those, 600,000, the majority, die of starvation. Philip Schaff, who was a church historian, makes this interesting observation. He says this: "History records no other instances of such obstinate resistance, such desperate bravery, and contempt of death. The Jews fought not only for civil liberty, life in their native land, but for that which constituted their national pride and glory and gave their whole history its significance, for their religion, which even in this state of horrible degeneracy infused into them an almost superhuman power of endurance." Now, I mentioned earlier that during this time the Christians were fleeing, and of course, the Christians were familiar with the Olivet Discourse. When you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem flee, and what we know as a matter of historical fact, both by Josephus and Eusebius, they say that the Christians, once the armies started to come down, started to leave based on Jesus' words. Most of them went to the mountainous region known as Pella and stayed safe during the entirety of the siege. In fact, Josephus and others say that there probably was not a Christian to be found in Jerusalem. Following the words of Jesus, they saved their lives. Now, as we come to the end of the Jewish wars, we have to ask ourselves, what is the significance of the destruction of Jerusalem, especially the destruction of the temple? We need to remember that, first of all, we can't underestimate the magnitude of this event. The temple, of course, was that place where God dwelt. It's where his people worshiped. It's where sacrifices were made. It was the cultural, religious, and social center. It was absolutely beautiful. It was absolutely enormous, which, of course, according to the Jews, was just a sure sign that God was with us. We cannot underestimate, however, the magnitude of this and miss the purpose of the awful event. There was carnage, there was violence, there was bloodshed, there was destruction, there was famine, there was tribulation, but God had a purpose in it. Just as the destruction of the first temple had a purpose in it, the destruction of this temple had a purpose in it. First of all, the temple had become a stumbling block to the Jews, just as in Jeremiah's day. You remember the mantra that the Jews had during Jeremiah's day, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. As long as we have the temple, we're God's chosen people, we're God's elect nation, nothing's going to happen to us. Well, God says it's not so. I'm going to destroy the temple. And so the temple was a stumbling block to the Jews, and in their own apostasy, it brought the judgment of God upon them. But also, another theological purpose for the destruction of the temple comes in the fact that Jesus Christ himself is the true temple, and once Jesus has come, there is no longer any need for an earthly temple made with stones. Jesus is the substance, and when the substance arrived, there was no longer any need for the shadow. The temple was the dwelling place of God, but now with the advent of the Lord Jesus, Jesus is the dwelling place of God, and there is no longer any need for a temple. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the temple pointed us to. And so I would just remind us, don't get so excited when you hear reports on TBN about a prefabricated temple that's going to be put back up in Jerusalem. That means nothing. The true temple has already come. There is no need for an earthly temple. And now look around you. We are the temple of God. Why? Because we're living stones put together in whom the Lord God dwells. And so when the final temple comes, there is no longer any need. It was a shadow. The temple symbolized the covenant, the places where sacrifice were offered, and the Lord Jesus Christ comes fulfilling all of God's covenant promises. And also, the destruction of the temple ends up being God's exclamation point that the old order was obsolete. God closed the book on biblical Judaism. Very important. Did you hear me? God closed the book on biblical Judaism. Rabbinic Judaism, which is, of course, the Judaism that has evolved and come to us today, by the way, is not biblical Judaism. In order for Judaism to be biblical, it needs a fundamental element, a temple with sacrifices. And as long as that does not exist, and of course it will never exist because Jesus is the fulfillment of all those things, God closes the book on biblical Judaism. He closes the book on the Old Covenant. And in God's providence, he could not have made the point clearer. The religion of the Old Testament was preparatory, not an end in itself. And the grand proof is when God, in his providence, brought the Romans into Jerusalem and they tore it down to the ground. So, as we continue on in our study in the Apostolic Church, next week looking at the lives of the apostles, we need to remember this incredibly significant event of AD 70 and the destruction of the temple. It would end up serving as a huge purpose in the apostolic life. And so, pointing us once again to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Father, we do come before you and we are mindful that your ways are not our ways. And Father, we shrink back from the kinds of things that we looked at today, and yet we know they fit into your purpose. And Father, we pray that as we consider your ways, as we consider history, as we consider the outworking of your own purpose and plan, that we would be men and women who have our hearts fixed on the true temple and the living hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that in the hour to come, we would worship in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.